turning in God's Word tonight to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read again the part of the portion that we read at the beginning of our service. This time reading the last three verses of that reading. We'll begin reading at verse 12 and read down through verse 14. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. With the Word of God open before us, let's again bow our hearts, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study tonight. Father in heaven, it is our desire tonight that we would understand Thy Word. It is our desire that Thy Word would speak to our hearts. Lord, You have written this portion of Thy Word for a purpose. We ask, O God, that that purpose would be discovered, and that this night it would be applied to our hearts. We come to Thee seeking then the author of this book, the Holy Spirit, that He would indeed impart to us understanding, that we would know what You have written, and it would so influence and change our lives that we would bring glory and praise and honor to Thy name. Lord, come and help us each one. Help the preacher. Help the listener. We need to hear from heaven. Lord, we come to look to Thee for Thy help, even in the meeting now. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This section of the Epistle to the Ephesians is perhaps the most difficult of what he has written. It's a rather lengthy section where he's multiplying phrases about our salvation. We have taken then some time to work our way through it. The portion that we have been looking at, we have already said, deals with praise. In verse 3, the apostle begins to praise God, and he continues to praise God all the way down through verse 14. You'll note in verse 3, he praises God by blessing God. That is one way of giving praise to God. You bless His name. He is blessing God because He has been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As you work your way down through these 14 verses, you note that in verse 6, he also speaks of praise. He says to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then last week we noted that at the beginning of verse 11, the beginning of verse 12, he speaks of praise again, that we should be to the praise of His glory. And then at the end of verse 14, he again speaks of praise, the praise of His glory. It's quite clear what the apostle is doing. He is praising God because God has blessed him. Now, there are statements here that deal with great theological truths, but he's not giving us an exposition of theology. What he's dealing with here deals with some of the great truths about our salvation. But he's not laying out those truths the way that he would do in the book of Romans. The apostle is beginning this book, this epistle, with praise. You know, that's a good way for us to always start our day. It's a good way for us to start the time that we have in private with the Lord, to make it, in the beginning, a time of praise. That we make our services a time of praise before we ever get to the Word of God. We are singing about God and what He has done for us. It's a time of praise. It's not a time of enjoyment. It's not a time of entertainment. The time of singing is not man-word. It's God-word. We are praising Him. And the apostle here, in beginning this epistle, starts on the note of praise. He has much to praise God for. When you look at the apostle and how he's praising God, you have to say to yourself how different that is from today, from the things that are sung in praise, from the things that are part of worship services. This man is praising God for things done in the past, in eternity past. He's praising God because God chose him that he would be holy and without blame before Him in love. In eternity past, God predestined the people of God that they would become the children of God one day, that they would be adopted. And so the apostle is praising God because Paul was adopted. And if you're saved tonight, you have been adopted. You have reason to praise God for what He did before the world began. Salvation just didn't happen the day you turned from sins and trusted Christ. It happened long ago in the mind of God, and then it was worked out in your life and mine. And then he speaks not so much of eternity past, but he speaks of the present. And he has three things that he says to us concerning the present. You see them in verses 6 and 7. The first thing is that we're pleasing to God. He has accepted us. He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. The second thing is that you have been purchased. In whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. And then the third thing he mentions here is the pardon that we enjoy. We have forgiveness of sins. Right now you're pleasing to God. Right now you're owned by God. He has purchased you and all the blessings that come to you. And right now your sins have been pardoned. Those are three good reasons to praise God. And then we saw last week that Paul then turns his attention to the future, and he talks about that day when God is going to gather all things together in one in Christ. That day when heaven and earth will be reconciled. That day when sin will be removed and the curse of the world will be removed, that which came in through Adam, it'll be removed. And in that day when He brings everything together again, removing sin, removing the sinners, removing the devil, and leaving His people in a new heavens and a new earth, Paul says, on that day, you're going to have an inheritance. You're going to be there. And if you're not having an inheritance in that new heavens and new earth, you've got reason tonight to praise God. Because there are many in this earth now who have many good things, quote unquote, and they're going to say goodbye to them all and spend the rest of their eternity in a place of torment. Paul praises God for things in the past, things in the present, and things in the future. But in doing so, he states at the beginning, he's talking about spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He's talking about those things that God has done for the people of God in the heavenlies. You haven't seen these things. God has said you're forgiven, but you haven't seen that. God has said you're purchased, but you haven't seen that. God has said that He has made you pleasing, made you acceptable, but you haven't seen that. All the things that He has mentioned so far, you and I have to take by faith. Even the things that are true right now. But when we come to the last part of verse 12, and then verse 13 and verse 14, He's talking about spiritual blessings in the earthly saints who are in Christ. And we find that there are three blessings that He mentions here. He mentions the fact that we have heard the gospel. That's something that took place. You know that. You heard it. And then he speaks of the fact that we have trusted or believed upon Christ. That is, again, in the realm of your experience. And then lastly, he speaks of God sealing you, but the sealing he's talking about is something done in you by the Holy Ghost. And that Holy Ghost is in you as the down payment, the earnest, of greater things that are coming. So up to this point, Paul is praising God for things that he's never seen, but are real and true. Real things, true things, things that happened in eternity past, things that have happened in the present, things that will happen in the future. He's never seen those things, but they're real, and he was praising God for them. But now when we come to verses 12, 13, and 14, he is praising God for things that he has experienced, that they have experienced. They're still spiritual blessings, but they're real blessings. And tonight I want to draw your attention to the fact that the Apostle Paul was praising God for being sealed. Or we could say that the Apostle Paul was praising God because of the Spirit's ministry in him. We must esteem the ministry of the Holy Ghost in our midst. If we esteem the ministry of the Holy Ghost, there are three things that we will do. We will praise God for Him. That's what the Apostle Paul is applying here to our life. We will listen to Him. That is, if the Holy Spirit is within you, you will listen to Him if you esteem His ministry. Well, lastly, if you esteem His ministry within you, you are not going to seek to grieve Him. The Apostle Paul makes mention of that here in this very passage, that is, the book of Ephesians. There is an order of salvation being mentioned here by Paul. Very clearly, the order is we hear, and then we believe, and then we're sealed. And so we have here by the Apostle Paul, him stating that we have heard the Scriptures, and that we have believed on the Savior, and that we have experienced the sealing. And those are the three points I want us to focus on tonight. Most of our focus is going to be on that last point, that is the work of the Holy Spirit within us. But I want you to note that he first says that we have heard the Scriptures. You see this in verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation. You heard, and then you trusted. And then he speaks about the fact that after you trusted, you were sealed. So here is the order. First you heard. What did you hear? Well, he describes it as the word of truth. He describes it as the gospel. He describes it as the gospel of salvation. You heard the word of truth. Your Christian life, my Christian life, begins in truth. And Paul is not hesitant to say that everything that he is giving here is truth. There are those who would contradict this and sometimes even say they're Christians and say, I don't believe that. Well, then you don't believe the truth. There are those who would teach things contrary to what Paul has just said. Well, if you're teaching things contrary to what Paul has said, you are teaching a lie. The Christian work begins, the Christian life begins in the word of truth. We hear the word of truth. As you work your way through the epistle, it's also true that not only does your Christian life commence in the word of truth, but it continues by that word. Turn, if you would, to chapter 4. In chapter 4, he talks about the ministry, perfecting the saints, that they might do the work of the ministry. And then in verse 13, he speaks of the fact that he wants everyone to grow up in the unity of faith to a perfect man. And then he says that we are not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And then verse 15, he says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. How do we grow? We grow as we hear the truth in love. You cannot grow as a Christian. You cannot become mature. The body of Christ will never attain this fullness that Paul is speaking of apart from the word of truth. So we study the word of truth. We meditate on the word of truth. We learn the word of truth. Why? It is what causes us to grow. It's what keeps us from being turned aside and blown by every false wind of doctrine. We have a lot of strong winds in our country tonight. And they're blowing on the people of God. And we're seeing some of those who say they're the people of God being moved. If you would not be moved from steadfastly following the Lord, you're going to have to indoctrinate yourself. You're going to have to study and make sure that the word of truth is your anchor. We can say not only does the commencement of the Christian life and the continuation of the Christian life surround and flow from truth, but so does the conflict of the Christian life. In fact, the conflict is all about truth. If you come to the sixth chapter, the Apostle Paul is giving his final statement, his final exhortation. And he talks about the need for us to be strong in the Lord, verse 10, and in the power of His might. And we're to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, that we might stand against his strategies. And then he says in verse number 14, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. The very first piece of armor he says to put on is truth. The Christian life commences in truth. It continues in truth. And as we arm ourselves for this conflict, it's absolutely necessary that we have truth about our loins. You can't fight this foe apart from truth. You say, well, I'm not geared toward theology. I'm not geared toward even studying and reading. My friend, you have to force yourself to come to the truth of God's Word and take it in. You will not do battle, you will not overcome, Satan will not be crushed under your feet as you walk, unless you have the word of truth. Paul says we have heard the word of truth. Secondly, he describes this word of truth as the gospel. You have heard of the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? The gospel is good news. When we think of the good news, as Paul is explaining it, it's all about Christ. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The good news is the spiritual blessings, but they're all associated with Christ. You were chosen in Christ. You were predestined unto adoption by Jesus Christ. It's in the Beloved, that is in Christ, that you're accepted and have this redemption and this forgiveness and this inheritance. It is the gospel, the good news about Christ. Now, we have many who speak of the good news, and they have nothing to do with Christ. They're speaking of food and clothing and shelter. Well, if you're hungry, or you're without clothing, or without shelter, certainly it's good news when someone comes and provides that for you. But my friend, if you have all those things and perish, you'll end up in hell. The good news is what Christ has done. What Christ has done. And he qualifies this word good news, this word for gospel, by the word salvation. He says, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. What they heard was the word of truth. What they heard was the gospel about Christ. What they heard had to deal with real salvation. Now, would you note that, in a side note, Ashley, when we're going to try to define later the idea of sealing, that at this point in their hearing, they have not been sealed. Sealing is not something done in eternity past. Right? We can say that. It's not your election. It's not your predestination. Sealing is something that happens after you hear the word, after you believe. And we'll get and say more about this sealing in just a moment. But he talks also about our believing on the Savior. You'll note that he speaks of our believing as a trusting in verse 12, who first trusted in Christ. And then in verse 13, in whom ye also trusted. And then finally he speaks of it as a believing in the middle of verse 13, in whom also after that ye believed. Now the first word to trust is the word really to hope. It's a compound word with the word the preposition upon, to hope upon. And he says, at the end of verse 12, that we first hoped upon Christ. Hope is often viewed as the positive aspect of faith. You can have faith in things that are negative and positive. I believe there are people that are going to die and go to hell because the Bible says it, but I don't hope that that happens. Hope is something positive. Hope is also often characterized as an eager anticipation. By faith, somebody says, I'm coming to your house. You might believe that, but it's hope that drives you to the window and you're looking, expecting it, desiring it. And the Apostle Paul says, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first hoped in Christ. We were hoping that God would bless us. We were hoping that God would do something for us. Now, in this verse, verse 12, he's speaking of the Jews. They were the ones who first trusted in Christ. And when the gospel first was being proclaimed in the early church, the church was primarily made up of the Jews. It was only later that it was sent out to the far reaches of the earth. It was started among the Jews. In verse number 13, he then states that they, the Gentiles, also had trusted, in whom ye also trusted. Now, you know that the word trusted there is in italics. It's not in the actual Greek. Paul doesn't state the word trust again because it's so apparent that he's talking about trusting. He assumes you're going to supply the word. And so he just says, in whom ye also. Well, it's an elliptical statement. In whom ye also what? But when you go back to what he has just said, in whom he also trusted, or in whom he also hoped. It's not merely that the Jews had put their hope in Christ. We have put our hope in Christ as well, as Gentiles. All of our hope is based in Christ. And then lastly, he says the saints have believed on Christ. The word for believe comes from a root that has the idea of being persuaded. When you're persuaded of something, you believe it. You're confident in it. You're convinced of it. And he speaks here of the fact that we believe in whom? That is, in Christ. After that, ye believed. Ye believed in Christ. You believed on Him. You were persuaded of what He could do for you, and you came and put your trust in Him. Now again, in context of the sealing, this precedes the sealing. And because it precedes the sealing that Paul is going to speak about, this is not regeneration. It precedes the hearing of the word, so it's certainly not election or predestination. That takes place before the world began. But here he's speaking of a sealing that takes place after they believe. That means it is not regeneration, because regeneration is that which causes faith. When you come to the end of chapter 1, for instance, he says in verse 19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power?" We believe according to the working of His mighty power. It is the working of His mighty power that we call regeneration. We believe according to that working, and then after we believe, the Holy Spirit does something in us that is called sealing. He seals us. You again note in chapter 2 that we are quickened when we are dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead. You were not alive. You were not believing. It is that quickening that gave you life and brought you into this union with Christ. Regeneration, the quickening, the working of His mighty power in your heart precedes your believing. And then after your believing, there comes this work of the Holy Spirit called sealing. Sealing. We have heard the Scriptures. We have believed on the Savior, Paul is saying. And then he says, we have experienced the sealing. Now, it is the Holy Spirit who does the sealing. It is His ministry. He is the instrument that God uses to seal the believer. The word to seal has the idea of putting a mark or a stamp on something. Oftentimes, wax was put on a document, and then into that wax, when it was melted, was pressed a ring that had a seal on it. And so you sealed the document, indicating several things. In the sealing of the document, you could indicate that it was authentic. This document came from you. And it gave assurance to the one who had the document that this document belonged to the one who sent it. It was an authentic document. You have the seal. Also, the seal often was an imprint of the one who gave the seal. It was marking the property. This belongs to so-and-so. It's not just authentic, genuine, and true, but it marked the one whose property it was. And lastly, it was saying that what is in this document is secure. It's going to happen, giving assurance that indeed, in the end, everything stated there would happen. Well, in reading the Scriptures, it's clear that all these things are true in your sealing. If I might read from Charles Hodge here, just for a minute. He says, "They are authenticated as the true children of God. They have the witness within themselves. They are thus assured of their reconciliation and acceptance." That's the first way of viewing sealing. It is a way of confirming the truth, giving assurance that indeed you are a child of God. When the Spirit comes within and He cries, "Abba, Father." It's part of your sealing. Secondly, they are moreover marked as belonging to God. That is, they are indicated to others as having that seal impressed upon them as His chosen ones. Was that not true also of you? God has, as it were, taken His seal and marked your character. He's changed your character by His Spirit. And the same Spirit that comes within and cries, "Abba, Father," in that way giving assurance and a sealing, He also comes and He stamps upon your heart a character like Christ, indicating you belong to Him. And then lastly, this sealing has to do with a sealing to salvation. They are rendered certain of being saved. The sealing of God secures their safety. How do you know you're going to be saved? Because the Spirit has come to dwell within you. He is the earnest, as we'll see in a minute, of what's coming later, the down payment of what's coming later. If He is there, the Spirit is there, He has sealed you. You're going to make it. And often a document was sealed, say, the one who sealed this document will make everything in that document good. He will stand over the contents of the document. And God, by giving us His Spirit, has sealed us, indicating we will make it to the end. The way a seal was used in the New Testament times is the way the Holy Spirit's ministry is used in our life. And so we find here that the Spirit sealed us. Would you note that the Spirit is called the Spirit of promise? The Holy Spirit was promised in Scriptures. Now, we know in the Old Testament there are many promises about the giving of the Spirit that were connected with the work of the Messiah. One such promise was in the prophecy of Joel. And when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, Peter would stand up at Pentecost and say, "This is the fulfillment of that promise that was given in Joel," in the Old Testament. Holy Spirit was promised. We know that in our Lord's ministry, especially the Upper Room Discourse, over and over and over again, He said that the Holy Spirit was coming. He said it in chapter 14, and especially He said it in chapter 16. And so the Holy Spirit was promised by our Lord in John's Gospel just before He went to the cross. And then after He died and was risen from the dead and was instructing His disciples, we read in Acts chapter 1 that He instructed them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. What was the promise of the Father? It was the coming of the Holy Ghost in Pentecost, where He would come to dwell in the midst of His people and minister through all of His people. Not just through the leaders, but through all of His people. They would all know the indwelling and ministry of the Holy Ghost. Then we come to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, the Gentile Galatians were being said by the Jewish Galatians that they weren't children of God. And Paul says, wait a minute, you are a child of God. How do you know that? Because you have received the promise, the Holy Ghost. And that Holy Ghost coming and dwelling within you is evidence of the fact that you are a child of God. When you go to chapter 4, we looked at this in a previous message, in these very verses that we're looking at here. And we said that when we were adopted, we became sons. And when we became sons, He sent forth His Spirit into our hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." It was promised that the Holy Spirit would be given to those New Testament saints that believe upon Him, Jew and Gentile. And so we find here that the Holy Spirit is not only the one who seals, but He is the one who has been promised to God's people in both the Old and New Testaments. Well, lastly, we can say the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our redemption. He is the sealing, but how does He seal? One of the ways He seals us is that He takes up residence within our hearts. He dwells within. Putting the stamp of God upon our character, and when we don't walk according to God's will, chastening us and exhorting us and encouraging us to follow after the Lord. What is the earnest? What is an earnest? Well, this word for earnest has the idea of what we call a down payment. You make a down payment indicating that you're pledging to do something later on. You have Boaz, for instance, when he's going to redeem Ruth. The night before he redeems her, he takes the shawl from off from her, and he puts a large amount of grain in that shawl, and he binds it up, and he puts it on her back, and she carries it home. Why did he do that? He was going to become her husband the next day. It was an indication to her that he was making a pledge that he would redeem her. And he's told her the very truth. But he's also given her a gift to indicate that this is going to transpire. The gift was large enough that it would take care of all of her needs until the day of that redemption came. The day of that wedding, as it were, came when he would purchase her and she would become his. In modern society, men will give a diamond ring or an engagement ring to a young lady to indicate to them that he is going to become her husband, and that later on things are going to happen in their lives, bigger things, better things than even this ring would suggest, are coming your way. If you'll just be patient, you'll become my bride, you'll have my name, my wealth, everything that belongs to me. Down payment is given. We call it an engagement ring. Perhaps a more familiar idea of a down payment is what you would do in a buying of a house. You mark out a house, you go to the bank, they're going to give you a loan, and they're going to want from you an indication, not merely verbal, but an indication that you can pay for this loan. And so they're going to require out of you that you put money down, a down payment. The money is like what you're going to give later. It's not all that's going to come later. It's just the sampling. But it is a pledge. It is an indication to the bank that you have the ability to pay what you have promised. God has promised us great and glorious things in the future. What would you ask God for a down payment of that would indicate that He's going to pay it? You say, well, give me $1 million. That would be a good down payment to indicate that greater things are coming. Well, God's given you something greater than that. What I would want is a mansion. Give me a mansion with 16 rooms in it, 4 baths in it, whatever, 16 garages. That's what I want. God's given you something far greater than that. Give me honor. I want honor. I want people to bow at my knees. I want people to sing my praises. That's what I want. God has given you something far greater than that. What has He given you? God has given us Himself in the third person of the Godhead. You carry with you everywhere you go the Holy Spirit. And He's the down payment. And this down payment is all you need, just as the grain given to Ruth was more than she would need by the time the redemption took place. This down payment that you have received is more than you're ever going to need. More power, more wisdom, everything you need in the Christian life has been provided by the Holy Spirit who dwells within. John said, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. There are spirits in the world that are greater than we are, but John said the Holy Spirit who's in you is greater than the spirit that is in the world. Think of that. You carry around in your bosom the Holy Spirit's presence. And that is from God to you a down payment that greater things are coming. He has promised the Holy Spirit. He has given the Holy Spirit. But He's promised far more than the Holy Spirit. He has, in the future, promised that He would take away all the sin of this world, that He would remove all the sinful influences, that He will change your vile body, that it be made like to His glorious body, that your body will put on immortality and incorruptibility. He has promised that the world around about us will no longer have disease, no longer have death, no longer will there be cause for crying and weeping and sorrow. He's promised all that. And you and I stand back and say, well, Lord, how do we know it's going to happen? Just because you say it, well, that should be good enough. But God says, no, I'm going to give you a down payment to indicate that I'm going to do this. It's greater than any down payment a man gave in an engagement ring to his future bride. It's greater than any down payment a man or woman has made to purchase a house when they went to the bank and gave their down payment. I'm going to give you something of inestimable wealth. I'm going to give you myself. And by the Holy Spirit, I'm going to come and take up lodging in your heart and in your soul. That's all you need. And when we study the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, He leads us. Do we not need leading? Every one of us does. We need leading. He leads us. Do we not need, besides the leading, His reproof? Well, He reproves us. Do we not need God giving us assurance that we're His and that the gospel is true? Well, it's more than just the pages of Scripture. He comes, and by His influence, He grants us that assurance. He teaches us. He chastens us. When you start looking what the Spirit of God does for the believer, He's doing all of these ministries in our heart continually. Oh, we wander, but He brings us back. We fall down, He gets dusts us up and strengthens us. We run away and we get weary in the battle, and He comes and refreshes us and gives us what we need. We don't know which way to turn. He comes and He leads us. You're never going to exhaust this well of blessing and power. He's the earnest. He's the earnest. Would you note that he says here that he is the earnest until the redemption of the purchased possession? You are the purchased possession. We have already noted that. According to verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. The word redemption has the idea of purchase. He has purchased you. You are the purchased possession. God has bought you. But all the redemption hasn't come in yet. He has, as it were, put the money down or the blood of Christ down, and by putting it down, you belong to him. But there's coming a day when everything will be fulfilled. That is called the day of redemption. You're redeemed now, but there is a day of redemption that's yet future. Would you go to chapter 4 for a moment, and you'll see at verse 30, that again, this day of redemption is mentioned. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, Paul says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." You're sealed unto the day of redemption. By whom? By the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve him. Now, the day of redemption here again is viewed as future. There is a redemption that you have experienced. It's in the past. It's part of your experience in the sense that God has purchased you. You belong to Christ. You've been bought by the blood of Christ. But there's a day of redemption yet in the future. The idea of redemption not only has the idea of purchasing, but also the idea of deliverance. There's a mighty deliverance coming. Mighty deliverance coming to you in your imperfect nature, where God is going to come and perfect you. And he's going to deliver you from death. He's going to deliver you from the seeds and the influence of sin all around you. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. And you see again this redemption used of a description of the future. In Romans chapter 8, he's talking about the infirmity that we feel as he contrasts the Spirit's ministry and the fleshly part of the believer that yet resides. He starts talking about that at the end of chapter 7. He continues talking about that all the way through the first half of this chapter. And then when you come to verse 23, he says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." We're waiting for the redemption of our body. Right now, this whole creation is groaning. But not only are they groaning, we are groaning. Why? We've been given the first fruits of the Spirit. We've been given the down payment. We've been given this earnest of the Spirit. And what does it do? It makes us groan for all of it to come. "Lord, you've given me the down payment. I want all of it. I want to be perfected. I want to live in this perfect world. I want to know and experience what it is to love you without any temptation, without any doubts. I want to experience all of this." Right now we have the earnest or the first fruits as it's stated here. And what are we waiting for? We're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, are we not adopted now? Yes, we are. But he's speaking now of the completion of that adoption when your whole being is made right with God. He's speaking of the completion of the redemption that we have now. It's been purchased for you. It will come. The day of redemption will come. So the Apostle Paul here is saying that you and I are the purchased possession of God, and we have a day coming whereby he is going to change everything. He's going to deliver us. And until that day comes, you've been given a down payment indicating that that day will come for you. The down payment is the ministry of the Holy Spirit within your heart. In light of what we have been looking at briefly tonight, what ought to be our response? Well, the response that Paul brings, as he has all through this passage, and we've noted it every time we've studied something in this passage, the response is, praise the Lord. He's doing all this for the praise of his glory. Now, for you and I to have this day of redemption coming, and this day when we will be changed and made perfect, that's for our good. No question about that. But that's not the highest reason why God is doing this. The highest reason is that it's for the praise of his glory. God is saving a people that did not want him, a people that were condemned, a people that if he left them to their own will, would choose hell rather than submit to him. That is all the human race. All those coming from Adam are in that
group. And God from that group said, I'm going to choose a people and they will be holy and blameless before me in love. And from that group, God says, I'm going to predestine a people and they will become my children. And then from that group, he is going to make them pleasing. He is going to purchase them. He is going to pardon them. And then when he changes this whole world, making it perfect, he is going to give them an inheritance. And Paul says, if you would praise God for those things, and you must also praise God for the fact that he has done something in the heart to make this possible and to keep you from going back. I'm asked at times, Pastor, do you believe we can lose our salvation? I don't believe you can lose it. If it was left up to you, you could. But if he is given in the earnest, and the earnest is the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, as long as he doesn't take the earnest back, you're not going to perish. And the Lord's not taking it back. If it was left up to you, you and I would lose it. But it's not left up to us. He has given us the down payment of his Spirit. Until this redemption of the purchased possession, until this day of redemption comes, the Holy Spirit will be in us all the way to the end. You can't lose it. You can't lose it. Because the Holy Spirit won't let you. For that reason, we turn our attention heavenward and we praise God for what he has done, he is doing, and he will do. That is the immediate application, as it were. We ought to be a people that rejoice. We ought to be a people that praise God. How often we are not that people. But we ought to be. Why are we not that people? Well, we lose sight of what we are. We lose sight of what he has done. We begin seeing the hardness of this life. We begin viewing ourselves the way others view us, rather than view ourselves the way that God views us in Christ. You begin viewing yourself the way that others view you, and it'll take away your joy. It'll take away your praise. But when you see what God is doing for you in Christ, and that he's doing this for his own praise, then your heart will want to praise him. That's the reason that he's doing it. We can say from other statements in Scripture that if the Holy Ghost is in us, and he is, and he's there to the end, and he is, that we ought not quench him. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Again, the writings of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He's giving a series of commands concerning worship and concerning the way that we respond to God's Word. You see this list of commands right near the end of this epistle in chapter 5. And you see in verse 16, for instance, in our worship, rejoice evermore. And then he says in verse 70, pray without ceasing. And then he says in verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Right here, three statements about your worship. But then he speaks about how we receive God's revelation. And he says, quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. Quench not the Spirit. What is quenching? Well, fire gets started, and what do? You take water and you pour it on it. You quench the fire. And here the image is of the Holy Spirit coming, and he's building a fire in the soul. He's speaking to your heart, and you and I hear him say something that we don't like, and what do? We pour our water, as it were, on his influence, and try to drown it out and stop him from speaking. Some believers are very good at that. They're very good about seeing the fire be started in someone else. That message is a good message for so-and-so. But what about for you and for me? Are we listening, or are we quenching? When he begins to deal with us, do we turn a deaf ear? Turn down the hearing aid? Say, no, that's not for me, that's for someone else. We are good at deflecting the message and say, well, it started coming this way and I deflected it over to this brother or this sister. Oh, that we would come to church with one thing in mind, that we would hear his voice and that God would give us grace to respond. And if each of us came to church with that upon our hearts, you would find that the Holy Spirit would kindle within you that which you need. Kindle things there about your faith. Kindle things there about your walk. Paul said, don't quench the Spirit. Don't get to the point that you despise prophesying. We have a lot of false prophets in our day. And there are those who say, I'm not going to go to church because they're all a bunch of false prophets. That's despising prophesying. Paul says, don't do that. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophesying. But what? Prove all things. When you listen, test it. Is it true? And then he says, hold fast that which is good. Literally he's saying, hold it down so it doesn't get away. And then he says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Anything that's evil in the moving of the Spirit, obviously it's not the Holy Spirit, but there are other spirits. Anything that's evil in that spirit, or anything that's evil in that prophesying, don't have anything to do with it. Abstain from every appearance of it. You want to know how to profit from the Word? This is how you profit. Don't quench the Spirit. Let the Spirit speak. Don't get to the point you despise prophets, those who are preaching the Word. But instead, as the Spirit is moving and as the Word is being preached, examine it. Is it truth? Not whether you like it or not, but is it truth? And if it is truth, he says, hold it down. Take it home with you. If it's not truth, abstain from every appearance of evil. Every appearance. Big and small, popular and unpopular, abstain from every appearance of evil in that moving of the Spirit or that prophesying. Can we quench the Spirit? We can. The Spirit speaks to us, and there are times when we do. Oh, how more we would be blessed if we would but listen and respond. But when you come to Ephesians, Paul makes an application in that verse that I had you read just a minute ago in chapter 4. He says that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Holy Spirit is the earnest. He's been given to you. He's your companion. He goes with you to the end. Paul says, don't grieve him. Don't grieve him. There are things that you can do to grieve one another. The opposite of grieving would be to honor him. You honor him. There's a lot of discussion as to what we are to do as believers. Should we do this or not do this? Is this good or is this bad? You know, most of those discussions could be solved just by the idea, the Holy Spirit is going with me. Do I want to take him there? He's going to see what I see. He's going to hear what I hear. He's going to be a part of the conversations I'm having with others. Am I going to be grieving him where I am? When you look at this passage, this command not to grieve the Holy Spirit is like the pebble being dropped in a pond, as it were, and you have these ripples that come out from it. And both before this command and after this command, you have these ripples of things that grieve the Holy Spirit. Before, he's talking about the communication in our mouth. Afterwards, he's talking about our heart, and again, the communication in our mouth. Before, he's talking about anger. Afterwards, he's talking about being kind, one to another, tender-hearted. Before, he's talking about not being a thief, not being one who steals, but rather who works. Afterwards, he's talking about not being a fornicator or covetous or one who's unclean. All those things grieve the Holy Spirit. And those things are all around us. Sad to say, because of that old nature that yet remains, many of those things have their impulses within us, and they have to be put to death, have to be put down. Paul says, God has given you something. He's given you a down payment. Don't treat it as if it's something shabby. Don't treat it as if it's something just for your benefit. This is the Holy Spirit of God. Esteem Him. Don't grieve Him. Don't go anywhere, don't say anything, don't do anything that's going to grieve Him. And if that's your heart attitude, that is sanctification. Now, we can put some commands to these things as Paul has done. Commands that have to do with the home, commands that have to do with society, commands here that have to do with the church. We can put commands to these things, but the great premise is this. The Holy Spirit is in you. He's the down payment. Don't grieve Him. He's the one who seals you. He's the one who keeps you going the right direction. Don't grieve Him. We can grieve Him with our tongues. We can grieve Him with our eyes. We can grieve Him with our hands. We can grieve Him just with our hearts. We can grieve this
Holy Spirit who dwells within. Oh, that we would be known as a church that has as its uppermost thought that they're going to please God by not grieving the Holy Ghost. Not grieving the Holy Ghost. I wonder at times in our personal life or even in our church life, is the Spirit's lack of movement due to the fact that we are either quenching Him or we are doing things that are grieving Him? Grieving Him. How can we expect Him to come and bless if when He speaks we say no? If when He is present we do and say things that grieve Him? That grieve Him. Paul praised God for the fact that the Holy Spirit was indwelling him. And Paul lays out to the Thessalonians, don't quench Him. And Paul lays out to the Ephesians, don't grieve Him. Don't grieve Him. In a word, Paul is saying, esteem this one who's in your midst. Esteem Him. Praise God for Him. Listen to the Spirit. Honor the Spirit. Esteem the Spirit who has sealed you. You know, when you do that, you're doing that which is going to bless you, what is going to bless your family, that which is going to bless the church, and really that which is going to bless our country. We are not big enough for the challenge that's ahead of us in this country. We are not. And all of our organization is not big enough for what is ahead of us. But the third person of the Godhead is. He's big enough for everything that's coming. He's big enough. We don't want them to quench Him. We don't want to grieve Him. We want the Spirit of a living God to move in us and to move through us. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. I'm not a prophet. I don't know what the future holds. But every year there are new challenges, there are new problems, new trials. But I do know that God holds the future and that He is giving you in the Holy Spirit the one that you need to carry you through whatever is coming. Would that we would ask God tonight for forgiveness if we have quenched the Spirit. Would that we would ask tonight God for forgiveness if we have grieved His Spirit. And that we would seek tonight to have the influence of the Holy Spirit to be felt, to be real and powerful in our personal life as well as in our church life. May the Lord give us grace to make that our prayer. Let's seek the Lord's face. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night confessing that there are times that we have quenched Thy Spirit. He has spoken truth to us. He has spoken compassion and mercy to us. And yet we have tried to quench that which He is saying. We can say tonight that we know there are times that we have grieved Thy Spirit, where we have said things and done things and thought things and perhaps gone places that have grieved Him. Lord, we come to Thee tonight thanking Thee that the Holy Spirit dwells within. We ask, O Lord, for a fresh cleansing of those sins against the Holy Spirit and ask that He might have full sway in each one of our lives. Lord, we do not want the false spirits of this age. We don't want the false spirit of the charismatic movement or the spirits that fill the cults and isms that deny Thy Word. Lord, it's Thy Holy Spirit we desire. We desire that He would rule and reign in our hearts, that He would give us strength and wisdom and grace to meet the challenges of this next week and the week after that and the week after that. Lord, help each one of Thy people tonight to put away those things that grieve the Spirit of God and to put on those things that please Him. Help us to esteem this one who seals us tonight and bring glory and praise and honor to Thy name through His ministry. Lord, we need the outpouring of Thy Spirit. We know there are those who would quench Thy Spirit, pour water on Him as soon as He begins to move. There are those who continually grieve Him so that He flies from the place where they dwell. Lord, tonight we do not wish to quench Him. We do not wish to grieve Him. We desire, our Father, that Thou would send Thy Spirit with might and power, and that for the glory of Christ He might move in each one of our individual lives, in each one of our families, and in this congregation. Lord, let Thy Spirit come with might and power and have full sway in all of our lives, from the preacher to the one in the pew. Lord, come and have full sway in all of our lives. Father, we pray for those who have not commenced with this word of truth. They have never been born from above. We would ask, O Lord, tonight that they would seek Thee and that they would be saved. Bring them into Thy kingdom. Save them for the glory of Thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.